Let me open in prayer. Our theme today is going to be God and government. It'll be a timely theme. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book, this gospel according to Matthew. And Lord, whatever heaviness we bring today, just ask that you bring your Holy Spirit down on us right now and just give us a sense of joy. No matter what is going on in the world and in politics and in government, Lord God, there's one government that we await, and that is your government. When you come to rule the world for 1,000 years, and Lord God, the government shall be upon your shoulders, and you shall be the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the everlasting Savior, our risen Lord God. That's what we anticipate. We ask you, God, to be with us, to teach us today about God and government. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. So if you would rise with me, please, if you're able to, and I will read that text. The verse before this is when Jesus said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And then it goes right into our text today. Matthew chapter 15, verses 15 through 22. Rhoda, do we have the audio on? Is the audio on that camera? It is? Okay, good. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Jesus, we know that you are true, and teach us the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him, and went their way. Lord God, thank you for this passage, this scripture. We ask you, Lord, to quicken it to our hearts, to make us wise in the ways of your principles regarding man and God and government. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Have a seat, if you would. So government may be on your minds lately. It's not like it's not in the news, right? This is one of the few times that the scriptures address government directly, and so it's appropriate for us to speak directly about government. We're going to go at this from several different angles, but there's another principle embedded in here that I'm going to highlight as well, and that comes in verse 16. Where the disciples of the Pharisees, together with the Herodians, say this, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth." Now, this next sentence is the next principle. "Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." A curious kind of a sentence construction right in the middle of there. And it's very, very appropriate to our message today. So we'll get to that. In a few minutes, we go into Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, and we see a cast of characters here. There's several different characters involved. One, of course, is Jesus. The second is the Pharisees. And then we have the disciples of the Pharisees. These are young men who are Bible students. They're learning from the Pharisees, who are the teachers of Israel. And they're not yet full-blown Pharisees. Paul himself was a disciple of a Pharisee, Gamaliel. So Paul would have been at one time, as Saul, he would have been included in this number. And so there would have been sincere and, according to the scriptures here, also some insincere disciples of the Pharisees. That just means followers of the Pharisees. And then we have the Herodians. That's an interesting thing. Herodians are only mentioned just a couple of times in the scriptures, and each time it's in the Gospels. The Herodians. Sounds like Herod, doesn't it? Indeed it is. It comes from the name Herod. Recall that Herod the Great was a king over Israel. He was Jewish by way of conversion in his ancestry. And he was, with the permission of the Roman Empire, he was king over all of the region of Israel. And he was called Herod the Great because indeed he was king over a large area, again with the permission of Caesar. He was beholden to Caesar. He paid tribute to Caesar, whoever the Caesar was at that time. And he had a couple of Caesars during his reign. And then when Herod the Great died, about AD 6, so in the life of Christ, when Herod died, then he divided up his kingdom among four of his children. And those were Antipas, Archelaus, Philip, and a daughter, Salome. And they took different regions in that area. So the Herodians were those who were loyal to the family of Herod as a political entity for the purpose of supporting him and doing whatever they needed to do to keep the Herodian family in power in that region. So it would be like, say, the House of Windsor in Great Britain. There have been other lines of kings and queens in Britain in the past. Currently, we're in the House of Windsor. And the Herodians were Jewish. They obeyed their particular tetrarch, whoever that would be, Archelaus, Antipas, Philip, Salome. But the Herods, we'll call them the Herods, those four Herod kings, they were beholden to Rome. And so while they were trying to politically maneuver themselves so that they could have maximum power, and while they resented Rome, while they resented the Caesar, they also were very conscious that they ruled at Caesar's pleasure. And in fact, Caesar did replace one of the Herods with his own governor named Pontius Pilate. And that was a Roman governor. So it was a witness to them that they could, that Caesar could raise up and take down a Herodian king any time that he chose. So the Herodians had this love-hate relationship with Rome. They recognized that Rome was the source of power for their king, the Herod, while at the same time that they bristled against the authority of Rome in the area. So they would sort of play both sides of the fence, depending on what was politically expedient to them at that time. We also see in this context, in history, we see money. And there's a couple different kinds of money. And Jesus has referred to the different kinds of money before. When he cleansed the temple, we saw that there were money changers in the temple. And they would trade out Caesar's money, which was not fit for offerings to the temple. Why? Because there was an image of the head of Caesar on the coin. And it was against Jewish law to create graven images of people. And so it would be unlawful to use a coin as an offering which had the image of a king on there, the face of a king on there. And so you had tax money and you had temple money. And the money changers would take their cut to change your commercial money, your tax money, your Roman money, over to Jewish money that had no image of a person on it. We see that the rulers, the king, Caesar, was entitled to mint coinage in silver and gold, but local kings were not. Local kings who in their, were entitled to mint coins in copper and other metals, but not silver or gold. There's a real distinction here. Now, the taxes went to Caesar, the kind of tax that we're going to be talking about today. There were several kinds of taxes that all the people of that region would need to pay. There was a kind of an income tax that probably capped out at around 1%. And that was assessed at the discretion of the tax collector. Matthew himself, who is the writer of this gospel here today, was one of those tax collectors. And they had different kinds of taxes they collected. They also collected customs, which would be a tax on trade as goods moved through the area. Each region, each king would take a tax on it. There was also something called a poll tax, P-O-L-L, and that comes from a word that means head, the head of a person. And so this is one of those taxes, probably the poll tax. The taxes went to Caesar. The tax money had Caesar's image on it. So verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, that is Jesus, in his talk. So the Pharisees went and plotted how. The setting here is almost like at the Baskin-Robbins ice cream parlor, where you take a number to be served. We have seen that the chief priests and the elders just took a shot at Jesus in chapter 21, where they challenged him, asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? And now we see here in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees are lining up to take a shot at Jesus and try to take him down. And we're going to see later on in Matthew chapter 22, on the same day, the Sadducees are going to come and try to entrap him. So it's like, now serving number two, the Pharisees and their disciples. Verse 16, and so they, the Pharisees, sent to him, that is Jesus, their disciples with the Herodians. So the Pharisees are kind of behind the scenes, sort of standing in the background, and they've tried numerous times to trap Jesus before, and it has never worked before. So I don't know if they think they're being clever or what, but they send somebody else. You can just picture the conversation behind the scenes, something like this amongst themselves. Well, everything we've tried hasn't worked, because I think now that Jesus has spotted us by the clothes that we wear and the headdresses that we wear, let's send somebody else in our place as spies. They can go as somebody else who doesn't have it in for Jesus. I know, let's send our disciples. They're not yet dressed in our kind of garb. They're not yet physically identifiable as us. And let's send these Herodians too. So the Pharisees were completely against Rome, totally against Rome. The Herodians were not. The Herodians recognized, they were a political party, they recognized that their power came ultimately from Rome. And so, as I said before, they would play both ends against the middle. So the Pharisees and the Herodians have no great love for each other. But the Pharisees go and they actually speak to their enemies, or at least their rivals, and make a deal with them. Hey, do this for us, would you? We both don't like this guy, Jesus. Let's put aside our differences for a little while, and let's go ahead and focus our hatred together as we join forces against Jesus. Maybe we can take this guy down. We have a plan. So the Herodians go along with it. They sent to him others. They sent to him these disciples of the Pharisees, saying, and now here they come. They set their trap. Here comes the trap. Teacher, we know that you are true. Can't you just hear the insincerity just dripping, like honey off of toast, just dripping? We know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Flattery. They think that they're going to overcome Jesus with flattery. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Curious way to put this. Nor do you care about anyone. I thought Jesus cared about everyone. What's up with that? Does Jesus care about people or does Jesus not care about people? Well, the idea is this. This is a literary phrase, which means nor do you show favoritism to anyone, nor do you regard the person. The next phrase in here is, for you do not regard the person of men. Literally saying, you do not look at the face of men. What would that possibly mean? There's a couple of different paraphrases and translations that I'll just read to you about how they translate this. The Passion Translation of the Bible puts it this way. So they sent some of their disciples together with some staunch supporters of Herod. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are an honest man of integrity, and you teach us the truth of God's ways. We can clearly see that you're not one who speaks only to win people's favor, because you speak the truth without regard to the consequences." The Message version puts it this way. That's when the Pharisees plotted a way to trap him into saying something damaging. So they sent their disciples, with a few of Herod's followers mixed in, to ask, "Teacher, we know you have integrity, teach the way of God accurately, and are indifferent to popular opinion, and you don't pander to your students. You're not pandering. So tell us honestly, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The Amplified Bible says, "You are impartial and do not seek anyone's favor." There's another version of the Amplified that says, you are sincere and you profess, and what you profess to be, you teach, and that you teach the way of God truthfully, regardless of consequences, and being afraid of no man. For you are impartial and do not regard either the person or the position of anyone." The fact is that these things that they're saying are all good things to be and to do. It is good. Let's take it one by one. "Teacher, we know that you are true." That's a good thing, right? "And we know that you teach the way of God in truth." That's a good thing. "Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men," or you do not show favoritism towards men, depending on who they are. That's a good thing. Scripture also tells us to do that. So that any teacher, they call him teacher, any teacher should teach the truth, the way it's presented, without regards to the consequences, without showing favoritism to who's in my audience right now. Oops, I don't want to offend that person. Oops, I don't want to offend that person. Teachers are supposed to teach the truth as it's stated, and to act according to the truth as it's stated, and not with the regards to, I'm worried about how it will affect this person over here. I'm going to act and do my job as a teacher, but I'm going to pull the punches with this person because I like them, and I'm going to tread lightly there, but this person I barely know, and I don't really care if, you see what I'm saying? This is like being a parent in a family. If you have several children, you can't show favoritism to one child over another. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? That's wrong. The same way in government. The government is not supposed to show favoritism to one group of people over another group of people. The Bible says that explicitly. Do not show preference. One scripture says, do not show preference to the poor. That kind of flies in the face of some of our government concepts, doesn't it? Do not show favoritism to poor people. And it follows right up with, do not show favoritism to rich people. In other words, do not show favoritism to anybody. Don't do that in your home. Don't do that in your government. Don't do that in your church, for it is wrong. And you would be a faithless father to show favoritism to one child over another. You would be a faithless king or ruler to show favoritism to one group of people over another. And you would be a faithless pastor to show favoritism to one person or group of people over another. You just got to lay it out. let the chips fall where they may. That's not being cruel. It's not being heartless. It's being godly. Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. You show no favoritism. Here comes the trap. So, you can hear the drum roll, right? Tell us, therefore, in light of the things that we just said, in light of the way that we just built you up, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They spring the trap. They think they spring the trap. Oh, what a low opinion they must have of this teacher. He'll never figure this out. I'm sure we fooled him with our clever disguise. I'm sure that we've got him in a logical corner now. He won't be able to back out of this one. Why? What does this mean? Teacher, we know that you are true. Tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? For you are impartial. I had a technology flop this weekend, and I had pictures that I wanted to put up here. So I'm just going to describe them to you. If I say Lady Justice, does that mean anything to you? Lady Justice. It's a little picture here. Lady Justice is outside of most of the courtrooms in America. It's like a lady attired in a Greek robe, and she's in one hand, in her left hand, she's got a sword down here like this, and in her right hand, she holds a scale. And the scales are to balance out the case of one person against another, or the legal case of the state against a person. But also, she has a blindfold. She can't see. She doesn't know. She's justice. She doesn't know, or she doesn't regard, or she may know, but she doesn't see with eyes to discrimination which person she's judging. She's judging the principle, the truth, the facts. That's how we judge. That's how teachers should teach. That's how pastors should teach. That's how governments should rule. This actually goes way back to ancient Egypt, in fact. And I had another picture there. You can't see it, but there's these fellows walking around, and you know they've got the Egyptian loincloths on, and they've got the coyote head, you know, on their head there. And there is another person kneeling at a scale, at a balance, and in this scale, this balance, on one side, there is a human heart. And on the other side, there is a feather. And the feather outweighs the human heart. That feather is the feather of truth. And this image is, you see, this is a pagan nation. But they understand this godly principle of impartiality. The feather of truth is heavier than the weight of the intentions of the heart. In other words, at justice, you should weigh the facts, not the heart, not human intentions. Jesus perceived their wickedness. They just asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus sees their heart. And how does Jesus, and Jesus perceived their wickedness. This is a way of saying he sees the heart. He knows the heart. And he says this, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Hypocrite is a word that describes a form of theater, in which the actors would have these masks on a stick and hold the mask in front of their face. And they were called Hippocrates because they were acting the part of somebody that they were not according to the face that was on this stick that they hold in front of them. And It's a way of saying, you present yourself one way, but in your heart, you're a different way. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? He's calling into question their test. And he's also even calling into question who they are. Like, you think you come to me in disguise? You think I don't know you're from the Pharisees? I see through this whole plot. So then he gets down to it. He does not answer their question the way that they asked it. Some of you know that I had a past life in politics. A long time ago. This is ancient Ron. This is a long time ago. When I had hair. It's so long ago. And sometimes you would get a reporter or an interviewer ask you what's called a gotcha question or a trap question. And the question was asked in such a way that it required a yes or no answer. And the first thing that you learn when you are going before interviewers and they ask you a gotcha question, you never answer their question according to the format that they set it up. You question the premise, or you rephrase the question to where it doesn't have... Here's kind of the satirical question. Have you stopped kicking your dog yet? Yes or no? How do I answer that? Yes, I've stopped kicking my dog. Aha! So you used to kick your dog. No, I haven't stopped kicking my dog yet. Aha! You still kick your dog. See, the question presumes guilt. Jesus does not give them their soundbite. That's what you learn in hostile interviews. Don't give the interviewer the soundbite they seek. You know what a soundbite is? It's like five or six words that you can capture on film and blast it on the news over and over and over again and put it neatly fits into a headline in a newspaper or in an internet article. You know, politician Smith says, no, I won't, or some just like three or four words that incriminate him with the populace. You don't give the soundbite, and Jesus here does not give the soundbite. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes or no? Jesus, show me the money. It's from another film. Show me the money. Show me the tax money. They're not expecting him to say, show me the money. Well, they've got the money. And I'm sure one of them reaches into their purse, goes, I got the money. I got the money. Here's the tax money, and hands it to him. And so they brought him a denarius. Well, what's a denarius? It's a day's wage. And the denarius, again, coins, picture on the screen. The denarius had the face of Caesar on it. Oh, you and Facebook get to see that. And on the back side, there's a Greek goddess, or a Roman goddess. The goddess of peace is on the back. So Jesus, it doesn't say that they hand Jesus the coin. It's just like, show me the money. Okay, here, Jesus. Whose face and inscription do you see here? Now, that coin has the face of Caesar on it. And on the backside, that person, whoever that is, whether it's a Herodian or a disciple of a Pharisee, it's a Jew. That Jew is holding a goddess in his hand. The goddess of peace. That Jew is holding Caesar in his hand. Caesar, who says, I am God. And in fact, later on, there will be persecution where the emperor, Caesar, will set up shrines in every city, and every person has to come and do a little bowing thing in front of the Caesar to bow to him as one of the panoply of gods. And this is where the Jews and the Christians get all tripped up and persecuted then. They won't do it. But show me the money. Whose image and inscription is this? On the money. And they said, now, they don't see this coming. They don't know that, so they came to set Jesus up. They don't know that they're being set up now. They said to him, Caesar's. And so he said to them, render, therefore, in light of what we just said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they're holding the coin. Is that coin Caesar's coin? Who made it? Caesar. Remember, this is the tax money. It was made by Caesar. It's a silver denarius, a day's wages required for the poll tax. Jesus, this word render is apodidomi. The usage is this: to give back, to return, to restore, or to render as due. Jesus here, they were the those who would entrap Jesus were saying, should we pay it to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay this to Caesar? Jesus doesn't say it's lawful to pay it to Caesar. Jesus says you should return it to Caesar. Different word. It came from Caesar. It belongs to Caesar. Caesar's image is on it. That's how you know that it belongs to Caesar. It's all about glorifying Caesar. This is all about the kingdom of man. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It's filthy lucre. Give it back to the God King man. Have nothing to do with this. Yes, you could use it in commercial enterprises, of course. But Jesus gets to a larger truth. You're trying to entrap me about whether I should take political sides in this world. That I should be a member of this political party or that political party. Or that I should say, I'm for Smith. I'm for Jones. I'm for Caesar. I'm for Herod. Don't you get it? It's not about the bread. It's not about this stuff here today. Jesus here, even with the payment of taxes, is transporting. He's giving this lesson in front of his disciples to keep their eyes on heaven. Give back to Caesar the stuff that came from Caesar. It's his. Let him have it. Surrender it to him. Stop fighting over this stuff. Give to God the things that are God's. You're not of this world. You don't belong to this world. You don't swim in this world. Your citizenship is not here in Rome. It's in heaven. That's where your citizenship lies. I'm proud to be a citizen of the United States of America, but that's not my country. That's not my real citizenship is in heaven. And so is yours. Give to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, when they couldn't get the sound bite, when he wouldn't answer them according to their question, but he answered them according to the wisdom of God, they marveled. There's that word again. They marveled. Similar to the word wonder or miracle. They're flabbergasted. They're gobsmacked. They have no idea what to do with this. And so they left him. And they went their way. No doubt plotting how they might kill him. Why would they marvel? Because God's ways are not man's ways? Is that a surprise to us? Should not be. The Pharisees had hoped that Jesus would get all political on him. Finally, we're going to make this guy take a side. You know, I told you that in my past I was a politician. I was a would-be, a wannabe. I ran for an office and lost big time. Since that time, I've resigned my political registration with any party because I just thought it would be important for me to be not a joiner, somebody who could say, I don't speak for either side. I want to just speak for the wisdom of God. And I don't begrudge anybody membership in a political party. Go for it. Just keep it in perspective. Remember this. Man's laws are secondary to God's laws. Man's principles are secondary to God's principles. In fact, human government is lower than God's government. Romans chapter 13, let me read a couple of verses to you. Romans chapter 13, which is the passage in verses 1 through 7, which we often turn to about how shall we then relate to human government, says this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Clearly, the scripture is saying, obey the laws of the land. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. This is not just descriptive, but it's prescriptive. It means not only for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil, but also it also includes this meaning. For rulers should not be a terror to good works. And so there's an admonition to government there on how to behave. Stay in your lane. Don't be a terror to the good. Be a terror to the evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? So do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. I have such a checkered past in my adherence to the traffic laws. Here comes another confession from Ron. By the way, confession is good for the soul. So in my first 10 years or so, my insurance premiums went up because I had places to go. Things to do, people to see, medicine to be sold. I was a medical supply salesman, and I racked up some points on my license because of speeding. Because I thought I could just, I was looking for the police, and I thought I could get there faster. Well, I don't see any police. What kind of believer has his head on a swivel looking for the cops? A hypocritical believer. That was me. Ron the hypocrite. Going to church, being an elder in church, and acting all godly, and paying extra money to my insurance company because I ran up my points because I was a hypocrite. Sneaking around the law. The law says I can go 65 here, I'll just push it to 72. I think probably the officers keep their speed traps, you know, right at their radar, right at about 74 miles an hour. I think I can just squeak right under that. What kind of thinking is that? Does that sound a lot like, I'll send somebody else in my stead? I'll just send one of my disciples. I'll send a Herodian. I know. I'll scheme on how I can get around this thing, how I won't be found out. That was me. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Try this. I found this and I sleep so well at night. I don't speed. When it says 55 miles an hour, I go 55 now. Funny thing, I haven't looked for a cop car in years. I don't care where they are. Well, this clear conscience thing is pretty cool. I should try this more often. Do what is you don't want to be afraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. By the way, this is also an admonition to government, that government is to praise those who do good, to honor those who do good, not to oppress them. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you, that is the authority. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. This speaks specifically to the sword of justice, like that sword that is in the hand of Lady Justice, along with the scales. Lady Justice is blind. She weighs out the case, the legal case, and holds in the other hand the sword that will then execute justice on the evildoer. And she gives that to whom? To the person who is aggrieved in an offense? No. To government. That sword belongs to government. In the Christian faith, the Bible here is telling us that God has specifically taken away the right of vengeance from his people and given it to human government. And so, if somebody commits a crime against us, it is not up to us to execute justice. We don't chase down the person who burglarized our house and chase him down the street and shoot him while he runs away. You can't do that. That would be murder. Well, a police officer might do the same thing. He's a police officer, and you're not. The sword is specifically given to the government. We get something else out of this in Romans chapter 13. The sword is given to the government for the thing that swords do, kill. And so we see that capital punishment is a thing approved by God for the execution of justice through the government. The sword is not in my hand or yours. It's in the hand of government. And the government here, it is implied that the government should not be afraid to use the sword as necessary. For he who sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. Capital punishment is a biblical thing. Romans 13, verse 5. Therefore, because the sword is borne by the government, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, whose wrath? The government's wrath. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So you must be subject to the human government, not only because the government can arrest you and imprison you, or maybe even execute you, but also because of your conscience. You're standing before God and man. It needs to be clear. So live your life in such a way that your conscience is clear before God and man and law and the courts. So that you're not looking for the police car because you don't care where he is. So that you're not worried and petrified about an IRS audit. What can they do to me? Oh, that's famous last words. They can do a lot, I guess. I've heard bad stories. But the idea is this. Don't cheat on your taxes. And we're going to return to that in a minute. And in fact, the next verse, verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. A tax collector is a minister of God. Matthew was a minister of God so that he could support the police, the courts, etc. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Pay your taxes. Customs to whom customs are due. That's the tax on the trade, the sales tax. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So, the Lord really put an arrow in my heart back in the 90s. There was a president that I really, really despised. And I went along with people who mocked him. And I would make jokes about him. But God says, render fear to whom fear, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor is due. And so I went to my family and said, we must not do this anymore. We must not mock the president, no matter who he is. It is an ungodly thing to mock the ministers of justice above us, no matter Republican or Democrat, no matter who becomes the president,
We must not mock. We must show respect. We must show honor. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And now I'm going to go to another. You can see this is the theme today is God and government. I'm going to go to one more passage today, 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. So Romans chapter 13 was a word to us about government. Now the Bible here in 2 Samuel chapter 23 is going to give a word to government about us. It's an admonition, it's a warning to government. This is God's expectation upon government, which is just as strong as God's expectation upon people, upon citizens. So now these are the last words of David. David is on his deathbed. David is about to give up his throne, and his son is about to take over. And what are the final words that David would speak? And he speaks this in the presence of his son Solomon. And David says this. Now these are the last words of David, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 through 4. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. So he's giving his bona fides. He's saying who he is. Here's the oracle of him. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. So I, David, gave a prophecy of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, so he's saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, here's the quote, by David, of God himself. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth. By clear shining after rain. He paints a picture, a word picture here. These are the words of God, quoted by David in a prophecy. He who rules over men must be just. That is you, government. That is you. President, president-to-be, senator, governor, county commissioner. You must be just. Not showing any favoritism to one or the other. You must rule in the fear of God. Why? Because all authority comes from God. If you exercise authority that is ungodly, you mock the living God who gave you that authority. And he shall be, that is he who rules in the fear of God, shall be like the light in the morning when the sun rises, a morning, a cloudless morning, a morning without clouds. After a rain, when that, you know, when you go out in the morning in your yard and there was a rain last night and it's gone now and the sun is coming out and the birds are singing and you look and the grass is greening up and the flowers are blooming and it's just this gorgeous Florida day. That's what it's like when a ruler rules well according to the fear of God. And this is the command of God to government. So, how are we doing? I believe that this teaching this morning has a word to those in power. And it would be this. Be careful where you tread. Do not mock the living God by ruling unjustly, by stealing an election. By stuffing the ballot box. I saw a video this week of poll watchers sent home. Vote count watchers being sent home at 10:30 in Georgia. And after they left, and after the press left, the Herodians, they went under some tables and they pulled out suitcases stuffed with ballots. And they ran those ballots through a vote counting machine. How dare you? You mock the living God.
God will bring justice. God will have his vengeance upon you. If you do not fear the living God and you bring ballots stuffed into suitcases out at midnight when nobody can see and you think there's no cop cars around and you think nobody is watching you and this is how you take an election, how will anybody believe in the electoral process ever again? How will we show fear to whom fear is due, respect to whom respect is due? How will we say to our ruler, I am for you, I stand with you, even though I disagree you? How can we do this if the election is stolen? Suitcases full of ballots. More than the margin of victory for a different candidate. More than enough ballots to swing the election completely the other way, and that is just in one county, one county. And there are accounts of this over and over again all throughout the United States. Shame. Shame on you. I do not care who wins this election lawfully. I will obey the lawful winner. And so should you. But how can they be the lawful winner when the ballot box is stuffed? It cannot be. It must not be. It's time for pastors to say, this cannot stand. It's time for the teachers in the pulpit to say, this is not the way of God. This is not how things are done. And those who would say, yes, but it benefits my side. Are you not the one who has regard for the face of man? Are you not the one who shows favoritism now? And how can your government not show favoritism if you do not stand up against the thief? Independent, Republican, and Democrat must all say, this must not stand. And I know that there are people in both parties who are just looking the other, both parties looking the other way and letting this go. I tell you, some may say the pastor is getting political. This is not politics. This is the word of God. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. How can we leave the sword of government and the sword of vengeance and justice to the government when the government is a thief? It must not be. God's people of all political persuasions should say, this cannot stand. This cannot be. It's time for pastors to speak truth to power. It's time for all believers of all political persuasions to say, I won't do this thing. I won't stand for it. Okay, so I confessed a sin to you a while ago about how I was such a hypocrite and looking around at for police cars and evading the speed limit. But I'll tell you that I've learned a few things to do right things too, and I think we all can. So in my political race many years ago, I was defeated, as God intended for me to be, I'm sure. And shortly after that election, this man that I had debated against so vigorously that he came to me later and said, Ron, you really gave me fits out there. And I said, thank you. But somebody made an accusation against him. Just tried to smear his name in the press. A gross accusation, a really horrible one. And I didn't believe it. And I wrote a letter to the editor of the newspaper about it. And in that I said, I am the man who ran against him in the election. And I want to testify about this man and about this horrible accusation against him. I believe it's a lie. This is a man of character. He's a good man. He deserves better than this. I said that again about my opponent. And so can you. And so can everybody of each political party. Do the right thing, regardless of consequences, and let the chips fall where they may. That's what we should do, America. That's what we should do. I'll close with this. Do the right thing. Go and do the right thing. Regardless of consequence, regardless of whether it helps your side or not. Do the right thing so we can all be Americans together again, unified, and living in peace with each other and showing fear to whom fear, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor is due. Trusting in our government to execute justice fairly and justly without showing preference to regard of persons. Lord God, give us in this nation a heart of justice, a heart that seeks truth, the feather of truth that outweighs the intentions of the heart. Give us justice in this land. And I pray, God, that you would turn the hearts of millions and millions and millions of people who are being silent right now in the face of an election that is being stolen. Let them all speak up and say, this may not benefit me, but I will stand for truth and justice, and I will not stand for an election to be stolen by suitcases full of ballots in the wee hours of the morning, and God knows what else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.